Thank you, Arthur. Well, brethren and sisters, as Arthur said, our particular theme this evening is the destruction of the Catholic whore. And probably in my studies on the Acts of the Apostles, I would have found this particular chapter possibly the most thrilling in the course of the studies on it. There are things in the chapter here which one would never have credited that did exist there. Now, last class, we considered the Apostle Paul in Corinth. And on that occasion, it was a fairly moving experience, because it was at this stage that the Apostle Paul was at a very low ebb physically, and he found that Yahweh came to his aid, provided a man and a woman, the eagle and the little old woman, to assist him through that period of time. We saw how that the Apostle, though he was disadvantaged by his physical disabilities, yet he took upon himself a vow that he would fight the enemy, that he would press on, which he did so, and having finished his course in that city, he left from the shores of Cenchrea, which we saw indicated small pulse. It related the incident to the edible grain which died when it was put in the ground in order to raise a new body, so that he was symbolically, he had a change of nature as he shaved his head, indicating a new birth. Now, from that point in time, the Apostle travels with Aquila and Priscilla from Cenchrea across to Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla engaged a certain character called Apollos, who had come up from Alexandria. The Apostle Paul himself continues on down to Jerusalem, where he meets with the brethren, and then immediately comes back up north to report at Antioch. From Antioch, Luke takes us very quickly across the journeys of Paul. He says he returned by the upper coast, which was indicating coming across fairly central, on a route which was the most direct, or the quickest route, if you like, back to Ephesus. And this part of the journey began in AD 52 and reached across to 56 in this section at Ephesus. At this particular time in the journeys of Paul, there was a considerable amount of ecclesial intrigue, if you like, especially in relation to the opposition from Judaism. It was a tremendously active period in Paul's ministry. For instance, by allusion, we know that Paul travelled from Ephesus across to Corinth and back to treat a crisis which had developed over here. But that's not recorded in Acts. And it's not recorded because Luke is intent to portray to us the events which we're going to look at this evening. Anything which is irrelevant to this thing has been excluded from the record to present before our minds, to spiritually think and to see that in fact the truth crushes and puts out of existence the Catholic whore. Now, whilst he was in Ephesus, in Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. We are fairly familiar with those epistles, and particularly the second epistle, and chapter 2, where he deals with the advent of the apostasy. Remember, he said there in about verse 3 that the Lord's coming, or the Lord would not come, except there be a falling away first. And in the Greek it is the apostasy. So that he was indicating that there had to develop this huge apostasy. But in about verse 8, he tells us that that mystery of iniquity was already working. So in other words, the seeds for that apostasy were well and truly planted. And in fact, it was in his life's experience that he wrote 10 letters, to try and combat the development of this mongrel representation of the truth. And that indeed presents the basis for Acts chapter 19. Now, the apostasy, of course, was a system of religion which has the appearance of truth, but totally lacks in power and life. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 19 and beginning really with Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, we are introduced here to a certain one called Apollos.
verse 24 of Acts chapter 18. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, we don't intend to deal with the little incident that took place with Aquila and Priscilla, because we've got a tremendous span of work to cover this evening, and we want to try and get through it. But simply to bear this in mind, Apollos means the destroyer. He is a Jew, which means he bears, in the terms of the parable, he is an exponent of Judaism, which we'll see coming out in a moment. And he comes from Alexandria, which is a city whose name means defender of man. So we have the man whose name is destroyer. He comes from the city which is called the defender of man, and he is brandishing a form of religion which we know as Judaism. So you see, Apollos was advocating, or he represented, if you like, a human-centered religion, one which was deficient of the atonement, and hence it lacked the ability to be able to extend salvation. So in other words, it was really a form of apostasy. Now, Apollos in himself was not an evil man. We haven't considered his conversion, and we'll have to gloss over that, but you may recall that Aquila and Priscilla, as a husband and wife, presented a man and a woman in whom God was manifest. Now, they overcame that man, and God manifest in a couple converted this one, who was a great exponent, a potential destroyer, who came from the defender of men. Now, in chapter 19, we have a glimpse of what he left behind, and it becomes the basis for the incidences which occur in Ephesus. Now, we've mentioned that his doctrines, as being that of Judaism, were superficial, and they were but a tragic imitation of the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul exposed them in chapter 19 and verses 1 to 7. We'll just quickly read through this again. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now we notice in that record, brethren and sisters, first of all, that here were a group of believers who had accepted or knew only John's baptism. They were totally unaware of the intervention or the possession of the Spirit gifts, and their religion is seen here as being impotent, if you like, sterile. It's incomplete, though it has the appearance of truth. We notice in verse 7 that there were 12 men, and 12, of course, is the number which represents Israel. So that in our minds, Luke is intending us to see that Apollos was the exponent, as it were, of Judaism. This is what he had left behind, and it is this form of religion which commenced the seeds of apostasy. It was impotent to bring forth salvation, because it lacked the vital principles of the atonement. So we find then that these 12 were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, as Luke records in verse 5. So then we have viewed here in this introductory section a form of religion but it denied the very power of God. They knew not the Holy Spirit. Now that, of course, is what the apostasy is today, isn't it? It is a form of religion. They call themselves Christians, but they totally and blasphemously deny the power of God unto salvation. Now in verse 8, continuing on from that basis therefore, we read concerning Paul in Ephesus, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now immediately coming to our attention is this, that the subject of Paul's expositions had changed, or if you like, the focus of his expositions. Because in Corinth, the apostle preached Jesus was Christ. In the 1st of Corinthians 2, we saw that he came to the Corinthians and he said that he wanted to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, up until that point of time, the chief issue of his expositions was the atonement. But now the focus has changed, and he is teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Luke is indicating that in the terms of the parable, times have moved on. And we have seen, brethren and sisters, in Corinth, the circumstances that were enacted before the judgment. And now Luke is taking our minds further into the panorama of Yahweh's purpose and taking us into the kingdom age, so that we find Paul is preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that in verse 9 then we read, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto him the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, our minds therefore are thinking in the terms now of the kingdom age, when the gospel, the Aeonian gospel, will be taken forth into the world. But there first of all comes the challenge of the apostasy. Now in verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not." Now this, of course, is a Jewish opposition which arose against the truth. When they were hardened. In other words, it's the spirit of Judaism which resisted him. Now in the age to come, of course, when we contend with the apostasy, it will be the fruits of Judaism that we contend with. So here is now a contention between apostasy and truth. They were hardened. And the word indicates to be hardened of conscience. So that the Apostle Paul in Timothy, remember he mentioned that their consciences were seared with a hot iron. They were hardened. And that was the attitude which the apostasy developed. Now the emphasis here, having mentioned the contention which arose, is upon separation of the disciples. Where Paul tells us that, Luke recording it says that he departed from them and separated the disciples and then disputed in the school of one Tyrannus. So you see, what he did was he called his disciples out of that system. And that brings to mind, doesn't it, the words which Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." He, of course, was quoting from Isaiah 52, which is in the same context, coming out of Babylon, where Isaiah said, "Depart ye, depart ye, get out, touch not the unclean thing. Keep your hands clean and unstained from them." And this is what Paul was doing here in verse 9, when he removed his small band of disciples out of the influences of those Judaists who were the seeds of apostasy. Now he moved into the school of one Tyrannus, and this is where he based his operations for a further 2 years. He campaigned, brothers and sisters, at this time with outstanding results, in which he wrought, as it says here, special miracles. Now the name Tyrannus, as you might perhaps guess, I'd only need to give you two guesses perhaps to indicate what it means a tyrant. So he removed his operations and set up in the school of the tyrant. Now the school, of course, is really the mouthpiece. It's the place where the tyrant's philosophy, if you like, emanated. So he was right in the centre of the mouthpiece of the tyrant, but he is seen here as prospering and having tremendous success. Now in the terms of the parable, of course, the tyrant, the great tyrant under whose effects we all come, is that of sin. But we know, of course, that in Hebrews 2:14-18, that the Lord came and that through his sacrifice he destroyed him who had the power of sin, that is the diabolos. So you see, through his sacrifice the Lord had conquered the diabolos, and no longer did he have any effect upon him. So that here, right in the diabolos's stronghold, the apostle is having tremendous success, because it is intended for us to see that no longer does the diabolos, the influences and the power of sin, have any effect upon the Lord and those who are his companions. He wrought special miracles. The word indicates outstanding and remarkable miracles. And it would convey to our minds, brethren and sisters, something of the kingdom age, when the saints shall go forth as the teachers of the nations, and they will have the power to work outstanding miracles. Now, we find here in verse 10 that Paul continued this tremendous outstanding success for 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the influences of this campaign were very widely spread. In verse 11 we read, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now the handkerchiefs or aprons, in the Greek denotes that they were sweat cloths or aprons. So that you see, whether that was an apron or a sweat cloth, whichever it was, denoted, brethren and sisters, clothing which is associated with hard labour, sweat cloth and aprons. And the source of the healing is shown here to be the body of Paul, so that they took from Paul's body sweat cloths and aprons and disseminated them to those who had these diseases, and they were cured. Now the import of that is this, that it was through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are in fact healed of that great disease, even mortality and death. Now had it not been for the sacrificial mission of the Lord, we would have been without hope and we would have died in our sin. So that here, Paul now, his body is seen as the source from which healing comes, directing our attention to the sacrifice to which he had been put. Now these sweat cloths and aprons indicate, brothers and sisters, that the healing only came through time and energy which was spent in personal application to the atoning principles. There is no easy method or road to salvation, and it is only by our individual application according to the capacity that we have that we shall ultimately gain the acceptance of Christ. So we see then that they were healed by these sweat cloths and aprons which were taken from the body of Paul. Now the scene slightly changes and introduces us back to the apostasy. in verse 13 we read, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now here is a group of vagabond Jews. The word vagabond means to wander from place to place. They were wanderers, they were gypsies if you like. And the important fact here is that they were without any settled habitation. They moved from place to place. And you know, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Ephesians, and he said this, that while we were Gentiles, we were without hope because we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now we know those words well, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Here is a group of Jews who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no permanent abiding place. They wandered from place to place. In other words, we are being told they are not identified with the true Jewish hope because they're exorcists. And the Greek word exorcist means one who administers an oath. He is one who pretends, brethren and sisters, to expel evil spirits or diseases by using charms and incantations, by pouring out these oaths and so forth upon the sick. They are deceivers. And we read here in verse 13 that certain of these deceivers took upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, adjure means to bind with an oath. So they were going to bind this evil spirit with an oath. But you notice the name in which they did it. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, these characters, brothers and sisters, had been looking upon the activities of the apostle. They had noted his tremendous success. They had also noticed that in every case he identified his healing power with the name of the Lord Jesus. So they, being ambitious in their ways and endeavouring to bring instant success, couched or framed their oaths or that which they bound their evil spirits with in the name of Jesus Christ whom Paul preached, expecting instant and similar success. They saw it in terms that in the name of the Lord Jesus was in fact an oath, and a very successful one at that. So therefore, they endeavour to identify with Paul in the hope that they would have equal success. And this, of course, constitutes a very deceitful and evil imitation of the doctrines and power of the truth. They were characters, brethren and sisters, who made a lie appear true. Who were purely and simply the administrators of lies, but they were clever enough to make them appear true. Serpent reasoning. Now in verses 14 to 16 we read what occurred and who they were associated with. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now these exorcists, these vagabond Jews, are associated with Sceva and his seven sons. Now Sceva here is entitled a chief of the priests. So this was in fact a priesthood, a clergy. And Sceva's seven sons, seven being the complete number, become an epitome of the whole of that kind of priesthood. They become the epitome of the apostasy, Those characters, brethren and sisters, that we see every day, as it were, with their collars turned back to front. Now, Sceva, a Jew. Sceva was a Jew. Now, being a Jew, it identified him, brethren and sisters, with the truth. It identified him with Judaism, which had the appearance of truth. Sceva, being the high priest, is the man of sin that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the man that we know today as the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope of the Universal Catholic Church, Sceva the Jew. Now his name, Sceva, means left-handed. Left-handed. And if you were a Jew, and particularly in the days of the law, and you and your name was Sceva, which means left-handed, you would be identified with one tribe in particular, Benjamin, who were proverbial for their left-handed slingshots. So that if you were called the left-handed, you would be associated with the Benjamites. Now the priesthood, of course, brothers and sisters, was of Levi. So you see, by implication, we are being told that this man is an impostor. He is aligned by reason of his name with the tribe of Benjamin. But the priesthood was given to the tribe of Levi. So he's a fake. He's an impostor. And he's the high priest of this order of priests who were depicted to us in their entirety in his seven sons. He is the man of sin. Now, according to the Revised Version, two of these seven sons of Sceva took unto themselves to go secretly or privately into a house to try out this new brand of oath in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, that's quite characteristic of the system we know today as the apostasy. Mystery. Mystery and iniquity. Now they do their things in secret because they're able to hide their failures. But should their endeavours be successful, or at least can be shown to be successful, they will broadcast them to the world. And that's what these two characters intended. So now the scene changes to a little room. Here is a man who is laid out. He is possessed of an evil spirit, which simply means he had a bad disease. And they're pouring over him and speaking forth these oaths in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. And the immediate response was this. And the Spirit in verse 15 answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man then hopped up, he leaped on them, he overcame them, and he prevailed. And Luke describes that in the form of a battle. First of all, he leaps up, then he overcomes them, and then he prevails. So he wins the victory. Now, he says that Jesus he knew and Paul he knew. Well, in Mark chapter 1 in particular, we won't turn to this because we haven't time, but in Mark 1, you can note it, verses 23 to 28, we have the incident where the Lord cast out the evil spirit from the man, which after he rides upon the ground, he comes out, he is healed, and the Jews acknowledge his power to cast out the evil spirits. So that in that sense, the evil spirit knew him because he had power over them. In verse 12 of this chapter, in relation to Paul, the end of verse 12, it says, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So you see, in both cases, the spirits were subservient to the commands of Jesus and of Paul. So in that sense, they knew them. But these fakes, they knew not, simply because they were totally devoid of any power to expel an evil spirit or disease. They were fakes and they were frauds. They were deceivers. They came with a bag full of lies, but this time they were going to be exposed. And so we read then how that this one who was possessed of the evil spirit hopped up and he overcame them. Now the demoniac had complete dominion over these exorcists. The demoniac represents to us the mortality of sinful flesh. And it was sin in the flesh which has its victory over the apostates. So that, you see, it is usually, brethren and sisters, at the point of death that one's belief or faith is often exposed. And here we have this character who is desperately sick. They come along and they purport that they're going to heal him. Instead of that, he who represents the mortality of sinful flesh hops up and overpowers them. And in so doing, their secrecy was exposed, because they fled out of that house at the end of verse 16 naked and wounded. So they were totally exposed, because in verse 17 it says, "And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks which dwelt at Ephesus." Now their hypocrisy was advertised and proclaimed, because there was a total absence of the power of atonement in their brand of religion. And this was memorialized, brethren and sisters, by the lacerations which they bore upon their bodies. They became a memorial to their inability to effect salvation. You know, these two characters came along to fix that man, but when they fled out of that house, they had need themselves to be healed or fixed of his effects. So coming along as the eloquent and the wise that we see in this world today, full of themselves, brethren and sisters, the paragon of virtue as they think they are, and they're going to heal people's lives, traitors in souls, but in fact they do not realise that they have the need to be fixed of the very effects that they claim that they can heal. So in verse 17 we continue to read of the influence which this wielded in Ephesus. "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Now these books which they burnt, having been profoundly affected and moved to come and repent and confess their evil, they brought forth these books which contained their magical formula. They were the instruction manuals for the art of deception. And in the parable, they represent the Bibles of the Ephesian clergy, the Bibles of the apostasy. And I suppose they would have had printed in on gold leaf lettering, the Douay version. It was the Bibles of the apostasy, and this was the basis of their form of religion. Now you know, brethren and sisters, those oaths, those incantations which were recorded in those Bibles which they burnt, they came from the feet of Diana, because Diana, being a huge idol, had a pyramidal base, and on that pyramidal base was placarded these forms of oaths and incantations which they had taken from offer there, and they had written them up in these books. So that, you see, it was under the auspices of Diana that these characters conducted their exorcisms, their astrology, their sorcery, and their fornication. They had done all these things with Diana's protection and blessing. She stood over that, because these things came off that pyramidal base. So the contents of these books then, brethren and sisters, were also kept under strict secrecy. And the value of the book was not in the value of the paper, but in the secrecy which had enshrouded the formulas recorded in those books. And the sum which was given after they had burned them before all men was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now the fact that they burned them before all men indicated this, that the offence had been practised in public. It had been shown before all people, and now their very deception was also to be exposed in public for all to see, and the truth was vindicated. 50,000 is a tremendous number. And I can only see, brethren and sisters, that what is intended here is to realise that in the value of the books, as an enormous sum of money, it indicates that they were totally destroyed. In other words, there were no books left after that bonfire had consumed them. Now, we haven't time to turn back to this reference, but you may note it. In Isaiah 47, verses 13 to 15, we have a very similar account relating to the intellectuals of Babylon, who were invited by Yahweh to come and defend themselves. And in fact, the result of that contest was their fiery consumption. Now, we won't turn back, we haven't time to analyse that, but you can look at it later. That little chapter of Isaiah 47 also forms the basis to Revelation 17 and 18. So all of these circumstances are related to Babylon, ancient and modern. Now at this stage we have a break because the record now is going to focus around to seeing how the system is destroyed. So perhaps just for 1 minute, seeing we have an obvious break here, if there are any quick questions, we can answer them, but we've got a lot to do yet, so make them quick.
I'd like to ask you about verse 15. What happened to with Christ, Paul, and many others, that the evil spirits. Now, what is meant by that? Did the people who have the disease speak, or was the. Could an evil spirit speak? It refers to the man in the tomb. It's always referred that way.
Well, the whole thing is a personification, isn't it? The form of description and language is a principle personified. So it may not necessarily mean that the evil spirit spoke, but certainly the results were seen when that man hopped up and leapt on them and prevailed. But certainly the principle which is trying to be got across here is that these characters had no impact whatever upon driving out that evil spirit, and it's presented to us in the terms of the evil spirit challenging them.
When the evil spirit said,
"Send
into the pigs, into the swine."
That's right.
Who said that? Did the man say it?
Send
me into the, you know,
strengthen
the
word. Yes. Again, it's personification, isn't it, of a principle.
Well, I think it's also part of the doctrine of the time when people believed in that, and haven't believed in it. Right, it was adding more impact if the witnesses could see something in their tradition, because Christ also said, right, we have a certain particular miracle. Cast him into a swine, well, the swine were unclean beasts anyhow.
That's right. So he was convinced he had an evil spirit, and therefore it's essential that he saw that response in the swine.
That's a
genuine. We can have a chat about that one a bit later.
Roger, if I say so, the Greek language itself is a language which is based on mythology, and it speaks that way as a language.
That's right.
And that's why we encounter those.
Yes.
The Lord casting the demons out of this people, but the language of the Greek speaks that way. We interpret it back as the English would have meaning.
Yes, that's right. Well, okay, we might just postpone some questions to later, because we want to get through the rest of this chapter. Now, in verses 21 to 40, brethren and sisters, we have here the destruction of the harlot system. We have seen so far that the hardware, that is the Bibles and the deception of the great apostasy, has been consigned to the flames. And now we are to see the system destroyed. The system is represented as a harlot, Diana in this case. She is the great whore of Revelation 17 and 18. Now, verses 21 and 22 we read, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now we have here the indication that there is a period of some activity amongst the associates of Paul, who in the context of the parable represent the saints. Two of them are mentioned, Timothy and Erastus. Timothy means precious to God, and Erastus means beloved. So that we have precious to God and the beloved representing the company of the saints. And they were sent forth ahead of Paul to be engaged in work in Macedonia and Achaia. Now Macedonia means adoration and Achaia means grief and trouble. And in those two places, those two provinces, we have represented in their name the twofold aspect of the work of the saints. They are first of all to be engaged in work which will bring grief and trouble to the nations. And after the humbling of the nations, they will be then adored by the peoples of the earth, because they will then be seen as the teachers and the healers of the nations. So it's a period of great activity. But Paul himself, says Luke, remained in Asia, because there was a work for him which was going to be specifically his, although aided by his saints. It was a work which Paul mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 8, when he said, speaking of that wicked who would be revealed, that wicked one, that the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now that was already prophesied before these things took place. Here is a word which was going to be Paul's alarm, although he would be assisted by his associates. So it's going to be the destruction of that man of sin completely, and the system he represents. Now in verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now that way is an expression which relates, of course, to the Christians. They were known as those of the way. Here we have no small stir. In other words, it's a massive power of opposition which is confronting the new regime of Jerusalem. It is a massive power of opposition which has risen up against Antichrist, which is a doctrine that's on the increase among Christianity, to oppose the power who are manifested in Jerusalem. So there's this tremendous stir arising. And in verse 24 we read, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now just looking at verse 24 for a moment, this character called Demetrius, His name means a gatherer together of people. And it comes from a Greek root which means to bind together socially. In other words, Demetrius is the role keeper of the Catholic apostasy. His duties are he is responsible to the duties of keeping together the brotherhood. And he bound them together, brethren and sisters, by means of temple boxes and shrines. Now these temple boxes were little silver boxes which were constructed in the shape of the temple of Diana. But they had a lid which was removable, and inside of that little box was inserted a small shrine of Diana. So that as the patrons of Diana bought these little boxes, their merchandise, and took them away with them, there dwelt in that house a little symbol which represented the indwelling presence of Diana, so that the whole fraternity was bound together by the indwelling presence of Diana in these temple boxes and shrines. Demetrius, the gatherer together of people, he is the role keeper of the great apostasy. Now they do a similar thing today, don't they, with all of their forms of merchandise and the trends which they set, which binds together Catholics of this age. Now these things brought no small gain. In other words, Demetrius was totally motivated by the love of money. And that, of course, is the prime moving force behind the apostasy today. It's big business. It's not salvation at all. Now Diana. Diana's name means luminous. And it is a most appropriate name because she is a shining light in a system of darkness. Luminous. A shining light in a system of darkness. Now she was an idol. An upright idol, some claim made of ebony, of black substance. She was a female figure which had many breasts and they were fully exposed. And she was tattooed or covered with the symbols of wild beasts or animals. Now she was regarded as the mother of all life. She was also claimed to be the productive power of nature, and that's why she was made as such. The symbols which she had upon her and the way that she was made caused her to become a symbol for wild, sensuous freedom. Diana. Now the idol itself, brethren and sisters, was not a nice looking piece of carving. It was in fact grotesque, it was ugly, and it was exposed. It was totally devoid of what we would call today femininity. And yet that idol was able to cast an irresistible spell upon all her patrons. And they were therefore drawn into practicing the abominations that she stood for. Now in the modern application, which we see on every hand today, it is the exposure of the body which becomes the symbol for freedom, for permissiveness, for individuality. And we see that, of course, that needs no more explanation than that. We see that people these days are put under that irresistible spell to become wild and unrestrained in their appearance. For instance, women would prefer to be like lion tamers rather than ladies. That is the spirit of the age. But it's an irresistible spell, brethren and sisters. They are drawn into these sadistic tendencies. It's almost a hysteria. They cannot withstand it. And that is the style of influence which Diana is represented as having. Now in verse 25, this character Demetrius calls together his workmen. We read, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our will. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying, that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the whole world worshipeth. So Demetrius, here is a play upon his name, he gathers together all the workmen. And he announces in verse 26 and 27 what has occurred before. The apostasy has been reduced to a powerless skeleton. The Aeonian gospel has had a triumph over the deception of the apostasy, and now there is no more call for their merchandise and their wares. So the apostle is charged on two accounts. One, that there would be no business for the craftsmen, and two, that the worship of Diana would cease. Now, if the worship of Diana ceased, says Demetrius, then the temple would be despised. Now, the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a building of enormous sentimental value. And isn't that the case, brothers and sisters, in relation to the Vatican and its system today? It has amassed tremendous wealth, and around that wealth is a great aura of sentiment. Now, all Asia and the whole world would come to know these things. In other words, Demetrius is telling us that Diana's patrons were universal. And a universal system of religion is a Catholic religion, because that's what Catholic means, universal. The Catholic Christians are universal Christians. And here, Diana's patrons are seen as existing universally. So she represents a Catholic religion. Now, Demetrius was full of wrath because there was no one to buy his merchandise. And of course, that same wrath is seen in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 11 in relation to the merchants of the earth, who shall see all of their tremendous business go up in smoke. Now, in his wrathfulness, in verse 28 we read, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, this call, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," reads in our version as though it was a eulogy. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But in fact, it's poorly translated, and you'll notice the is inserted in italics. It doesn't occur in the original. And it's purely and simply inserted here to make the text read fluently. That should be omitted. And in fact, what was happening, that this cry became a shriek or a plea for the goddess Diana to defend her majesty. It was a cry for her to rise up and to decimate her enemies, who here are the ambassadors of the gospel. So in fact, what they did was that they were singing out, almost like the prophets of Baal and Elijah's day, "Great Diana, great Diana." In other words, they were calling for her to burst forth into action and to destroy those opposers of her system. It wasn't a eulogy, it was the announcement of a great contest. A contest between the apostasy and the truth. So that in verse 29, the tempo and the momentum begins to gather, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. Now, it's rather a beautiful point that Luke inserts here, that the whole city was filled with confusion. And you know what city has a name which means confusion? Babylon. And here it is, the arena of contest. The whole city was filled with confusion. And that same term again is repeated a little later on, in a couple of verses down, but we'll come to that in a moment. So the arena of battle is Babylon. The city is filled with confusion. Verse 32 is the other one. "Some therefore cried in one thing, and some another." This is in the theatre. "For the assembly was confused." So here we have the situation, the Babylonish situation. Confusion prevailed. The whole city was confused. All the people were confused. It's Babylonish through and through. And in the rush to the theatre, they grab or catch hold of Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. Well, Gaius. Gaius's name means on land. On land. And Aristarchus, his name is compounded of two words. It's compounded of Ariston, which means a male man, Ariston, and Archo, which means to be first, and is usually first in the sense of political power or rank. So Aristarchus means best ruling and refers to a male man. Now when we collate those two meanings together, because the two names are mentioned together, collectively their name means the supreme male ruler over the earth. The supreme male ruler over the earth. And he is taken into the arena of contest. Now these two men, Paul's companions, represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of Revelation 19 verse 16. They represent Christ himself. Now they were Paul's companions, so therefore in the context of the parable, they represent the saints, or they are of the company of saints, representing Paul, the King of Kings. And with one accord, the Ephesians grab them and bring them into the theatre. So with one purpose, they were a confederated people. They had one thing in mind, and that is, of course, to take up the contest with these ambassadors. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? There's a tumult, and there's going to be a confrontation with Yahweh's representative in the earth. The theatre, of course, becomes the great anti-type of Europe, and Europe will become, of course, a lake of fire in the future age when the divine judgments are poured out to destroy this system of apostasy, this great Babylonish system. In verse 30 we read, "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not." Now Paul wanted to go in there with Gaius and Aristarchus, but he was forbidden. And he had to be forbidden, brothers and sisters, because you see, Paul, as representing Christ himself, could not be laid before the brutal hands of men. He was far above all principality and power. He was untouchable by the mortal hands of men. Now they are the words of Ephesians 1 verse 21. So it was not possible for Paul to be grabbed by a mob and taken into a theatre and manhandled. He was now above that. But his representatives went in, those whose names mean the supreme male ruler over the earth. The Spirit is absolutely perfect, isn't it, in setting up these circumstances. You would almost think, brethren and sisters, that these things happened to fulfill the word. Well, you know what? They did. Because as Paul said, by the word the ages were framed. Now, in verse 31, we read here, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre." Now, Paul is associated here with the chief of Asia, his friends. It doesn't say they were believers, but what it does tell us, that they were the Asiarchs of Ephesus. They were the Roman officials or rulers who presided over the sacred things of that city, and in particular the games. And it was their job to superintend the religious affairs of that city. Now, him being identified with them as his friends simply indicates that his friends and associates are rulers, which, of course, the saints will be in the age to come. Now, verse 32, Luke tells us, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one verse about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now in verse 33, the Jewish content of that city who had come into the arena, realizing that the Ephesians were whipped up with hatred and they were meaning business, they endeavoured to disassociate themselves from any evidence of Christianity. So Alexander stood up as an advocate for Jewry in that city, and his intention was to disassociate from Paul entirely. Now when he stood up, brethren and sisters, as soon as they knew that he was a Jew, it sparked off a tremendous uproar. Now the Jews were unbelievers of the gospel, we have already seen that. But what they were not idolaters. They were not worshippers of Diana. Now the Ephesians were capable of saying one and one make two. They saw that the Jews were not associated with Christianity, but they were not for the Ephesians either. And if they were not for them, they were against them. Seeing they were against them, it sparked off the hatred and the enmity of the whole crowd. Now in the age to come, brethren and sisters, it will be the armies of Judah and Ephraim, under the superintendence of the divine commanders, the saints, who will go forth and fight their way through the world, and particularly through Europe, and they will conquer the nations. And they will do that in the power and under the guidance of the saints. So you see, Yahweh is going to use the natural armies of Jewry to subdue the nations and to pour out fiery judgments upon the apostasy. They are the weapon in the hands of the saints. Now when this group stood forth, it immediately provoked the contest. And the warfare is on. And here it is. Verse 34, "But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Now they did this for 2 hours. And in that one little verse, we have a beautiful description of a tremendous battle. Now you look how the mind of the Spirit works. I've just noted it down here on the blackboard. I'll sit down again because you can see it. Here are the forces of the truth. We have seen it in action. The Apostle Paul, when he taught for 2 years in the house of Tyrannus, wrought special miracles. And he did it for 2 years. And he was one man. And he had outstanding success that all Asia knew of his works. Now, the mind of the Spirit, writing through Luke, sets up the forces of the apostasy, who got no response after crying out for only 2 hours, and a whole multitude, as the voice of one man, got no result, and all the world knew. So you see, the truth working in one man had a tremendous impact upon the world. A whole multitude of people who for 2 hours shriek out calling for the vengeance of Diana got no response. And so it only now remains for the facts to be known, and in verse 35 they are revealed. "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?'" Now the town clerk, brethren and sisters, was the executive officer of that city who published the decrees of the civic assembly. He was the liaison officer between Rome and the city. Now he was the one responsible for that riot. He comes out, and commentators say that he must have been a tremendous eloquent man. Well, he might have been, but the reason why he was able to calm that tremendous raucous was because he simply revealed the facts. The contest was over. And Diana had miserably lost. He appeased the people. He stopped their mouths, as the record says, because it is now universally known, the facts are universally known, that Ephesus is the hometown of Diana, which of course corresponds to Rome, the hometown of Roman Catholicism that we know. And furthermore, he says, the image had fallen down from Jupiter, and everybody knew that. Now, the image had fallen down from the political heavens. It had taken a tumble. And as the town clerk says, everybody knows that the image fell down from Jupiter. The contest's over. Diana has fallen out of the political and the religious heavens. She has been crushed. And there is perfect silence, brothers and sisters, because the facts are known. Now, Jupiter is a planet which means, the name of it, of course, means sky fallen. Sky fallen. By implication, the record is telling us that Diana was ill-fated right from her very beginning. She was doomed. And in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, which we've already quoted, the Apostle Paul, writing before these circumstances ever took place, prophesied that that man of sin would be destroyed by the brightness of the coming and the sword of the Lord's mouth. So the system is ill-fated. It's doomed. Even before it got off the ground, sky fallen, she fell down from the political and the religious heavens. And so in verse 36 we read, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, the facts were known, they could not be contended against, you ought, he says, to be quiet and do nothing rashly. So the victory went to Christ and his saints and the truth, as we saw in Paul and his associates. In verse 37, he then proceeds to vindicate the truth. He says, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your gods. Now, he tells them, he vindicates the truth, he decimates their pride, he humbles them completely, by indicating that these men were totally blameless. They were not robbers of churches, and the word there is not ecclesia, the word is horosulos, which means a temple building. They were not robbers of buildings. They were completely innocent men, and therefore he throws into contrast the tremendous guilt and the wrong position of the Ephesians, the apostasy. Verse 38, wherefore if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. So having announced the facts, having vindicated the truth, humbled the apostasy, he says, right, now if you've got any contention, Demetrius or any others, in the margin it says that there are court days which are kept. There is a lawful court. He's telling them that there is a higher judiciary of rulership. A lawful judiciary, and not simply the convening of men under riotous circumstances. And he says there are deputies, or as it indicates, imperial rulers. And it relates in the parable, of course, to the saints. There will be a lawful court in the age to come. And the deputies, the imperial rulers, the teachers, will be the saints, administering Yahweh's judgments in the earth. So the town clerk, who, by the way, in the parable represents the angel of Revelation 18, who pronounced that Babylon is fallen, he, in that position, announcing those facts, directs attention to the fact that there is now a lawful court, a lawful judiciary, and that there are imperial rulers. And so in verse 38, just before we move on, it says there at the end of that verse, let them implead one another. Now the word there, implead, means to accuse. Let them accuse one another. In other words, he's saying, if Demetrius has got an issue against Paul, right, you bring them to this higher judiciary level of courtship and let each party accuse one another. Why? Because in the age to come, brethren and sisters, it will be seen that Yahweh is no respecter of persons. There is no partiality in the works of Yahweh. So that when they come before the court, each will stand on their own merits, and one will accuse the other. And the whole situation will be dealt with upon a righteous and a just basis. So verse 39 says, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." And there the word assembly is the Greek word ekklesis. It shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia. Again, another allusion to the fact that there is now an assembly of people, immortal in nature, who have been set forth to deal with the problems and the affairs of the nations. It is a lawful assembly. It is not convened of mankind. And so in verse 40 we read, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." So he finally draws attention to the fact that they were all guilty. They had all acted falsely. They were all under false pretenses, and therefore they were fully due for whatever consequences came upon them. And then in verse 41, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." And we can imagine in our minds, brothers and sisters, after that tremendous raucous in the theatre, and then when the facts were known, having displayed their guilt before all to see and vindicated the truth, that they would have filed out of that arena with their heads bowed in shame and in silence, because Diana had fallen, the system was crushed and removed forever, and vindicated, brothers and sisters, was Gaius and Aristarchus. It does not tell us that they were harmed in any way. And Luke would leave us to conclude for ourselves that the great ruler upon earth had the victory, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you, Brother Roger. Before we close, I'd like to leave Roger some of the comments to her.